Well, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand your word. Please encourage us. Please build our faith as we think about who you are and we think about the mighty things that you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the poster for the movie Gladiator, there's one name that stands out, Russell Crowe. Russell Crowe, of course, played the main character in this movie, and he won an Academy Award for his acting. Of course, Russell Crowe didn't make this movie all by himself. There were four other people who won Academy Awards for their involvement in the movie. And at the end of the movie, there are closing credits. And there's so many names there that the closing credits go for nearly 7 minutes. Now, as we look back at the story of 2 Samuel, David has been the main character. All the focus has been on him. And I think this passage is something like a set of closing credits. Except that this is a little more interesting than closing credits, and also a lot more useful, as I hope we'll see, in thinking about our own lives. The big idea of this passage is that it reminds us that the king did not defeat his enemies alone. He had many mighty men serving him, including a group of 37 who were pretty much full-time, who functioned a little bit like the SAS, Special Forces Troops. And today I hope that the courage and the dedication that these mighty men showed will actually inspire us to be courageous as we serve King Jesus. But before we get into this passage, it would be just really helpful, I think, to make sure we're clear in our minds about how a passage like this relates to Christians. Because, of course, here in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, in the time of King David, God's kingdom was expressed in a physical place called Israel. And other nations were trying to physically invade this place. And David and his men were defending the kingdom with swords and spears. But we understand that all of these things, all of these events, everything that God was doing actually pointed forward to a greater kingdom still to come. That's what we looked at last week. And when Jesus, the greater king, came, he came and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Which is why we read that passage from Ephesians before. Now, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So for us Christians, there is a battle going on. But our opposition is spiritual opposition. The devil and his forces are real. They are trying to undermine the kingdom of Jesus and trying to undermine your peace within that kingdom. Now, when we fight and push back against those forces, we can't do that with physical weapons because we're not talking about physical enemies. So what weapons? What weapons did we read about in Ephesians? Somebody? Tell me. You can call it out. What weapons did we read about? We said, yeah, this is our sword. And how do we use this sword? We use this sword in the context of prayer. asking God to work through us and around us. Now, of course, just because this battle is a spiritual battle doesn't mean it's imaginary. This battle works itself out in the real world. And in the world today, some people, in their actions, take the side of the devil. And they do that as they bully and harass followers of Jesus and try and stop the spread of the gospel. And if you think, no, that doesn't happen, does it? Just look around the world and think, how many countries are there where it's illegal to spread the message of Jesus and try and convince people through rational argument to follow him? And it's not just overseas in faraway places. I've had three experiences this week where I've witnessed what I can only describe as irrational opposition to the message of Jesus, an unwillingness to even engage and to think about it. Another important thing for us to think about as we seek to apply passages like this to us is we need to remember how we should respond to our human enemies. In David's battles, often it was just no choice, kill or be killed. But Jesus has told us that we don't respond with violence. How are we supposed to respond to our human enemies? What did Jesus tell us? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because our goal, our desire, is actually to see our enemies change their mind about Jesus. To see our enemies saved rather than judged. Okay, so if we can remember that framework, if we can remember what kind of battle we're in, how we should respond to our enemies, then I think this story of David's mighty men actually has quite a bit to teach us. In fact, I have six things here that this list of names teaches us. You don't have to remember these six things, but do think about them as we go through the passage. The most obvious thing that we notice in this passage is that alongside David were men who did extraordinary things. The most famous of them was the guy we met in verse 8, Josheb Barshebeth. He took down 800 of the enemy. How? How was he able to do that? With skill? Well, he must have had some level of skill. With strength? You'd think so. With courage? Absolutely. When I read about this, it reminds me of extraordinary things done by followers of Jesus in modern times. Some of you may know the guy William Carey, who translated the entire Bible into six different Indian languages. I mean, just think, how long does it take just to read the Bible? This guy translated it. He learnt six different languages and translated the Bible into those six languages, and he translated parts of the Bible into 29 other languages and dialects. It's amazing. Well, it makes me think of Pastor Otoniel Martinez. Since the 1980s, he has been involved in planting 300 new churches in his home country of Cuba, and his work continues today. Does that need skill and strength and courage? I'm sure it does. So where does this skill and strength and courage come from? Well, as we hear about the next guy in our passage, we learn where it comes from. Verse 10 talks about a man who won a battle basically all by himself. He stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. So who won the victory? Who won the victory? The Lord. And you'll find something similar said in verse 12. The skill, the strength, the courage all comes from the Lord. The Lord is making these men mighty. It's a bit like something we read in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. This is the Apostle Paul talking, telling them about how he's been preaching Christ. And if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, he was a preaching machine, And he was constantly traveling to new places and starting new churches. Even though there were people against him, there were people trying to shut him up, there were people trying to kill him, there were people trying to arrest him. And he kept on going. How did he do that? This is what he says. He says, "To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which works so powerfully in me." When you take a stand for the Lord, when you decide to speak his truth, he empowers you to do more than you can possibly do just on your own and in your own strength. Okay, not only do we learn here that this was strength from the Lord, but we also learn that all their victories were for the Lord. Oh, we got that great little story, verses 13 to 17. Back, this story is taken from when David was much younger. It was a time when David's hometown had been captured by the enemies of the kingdom. And David's feeling homesick, and he just makes this wishful comment. He says, wouldn't it be nice just to have a glass of water from back home? And his men, even though like they're 20 kilometres away from David's hometown, they decide, all right, that's what David wants, let's go and do it. It's crazy loyalty. They go, they bust through the enemy lines, they get some water from the well, they carry it 20 kilometres back to David, they give it to him, and David says, whoa, what? You did that? I can't drink this. This is too much. This has got to go straight to the pool room. David says, this kind of dedication, this is something which has to be for God. This is, we'll just pour it out to him as worship to him. He's saying, men, remember, what are we doing all this stuff for? Who are we doing all this stuff for? We're doing it for God. That's kind of helpful to remember if we can just scale it back a bit to times where maybe myself or Paul or somebody comes up to you and says, oh, could you help with church camp, or could you help with leading a Bible study? Or if you say yes to that, don't say yes for my sake, for me, because you like me. No, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. It's for him. Okay, fourth thing in this passage. They faced many kinds of dangers. Fighting lions in the snow. Attacking Egyptians only armed with a stick. It's a reminder that risk is okay if you're doing it for the Lord. If you are going to be involved in taking the gospel to those who haven't heard, whether it's people here or people overseas, there's going to be risks. If today is an average day in our world, then there will probably be 3 or 4 Christians killed for telling others about Jesus. That's what happens on an average day in 2017. And for every 3 or 4 who are killed, how many more have faced danger but have been spared? Now, not only did these mighty men face danger, they also had the confusion of working through conflicts of interest. What do I mean by that? Well, there's some interesting details. We might be tempted to just skip all these names, this long list at the end of the chapter. But it's interesting. This list tells us, first of all, it tells us what these men's names were, and it also tells us where they were from. And I went through and I looked up the history of all of these different places. I found out some interesting things. I found out that 3 of the people in this list were Israelites who came from towns where it must have been really awkward to be a follower of David. For example, in verse 29, there's this guy from Gibeah in Benjamin. Now, this place Gibeah was actually the hometown of the previous King Saul, who had been against David. And so all King Saul's family were living in Gibeah. And then, so I wonder how that went for this guy. What was his name? Ithai. I wonder how it went for him and for his father, Ribai, in the town, knowing that the son is off with King David. I also found in this list that there were five people who weren't Israelites at all. They were actually, there's five people in this list who were born among the enemies of Israel. For example, verse 37, you got this guy who's an Ammonite, who belongs to this people group who are fighting against Israel, and yet at some point, this guy's decided that I'm going to stop fighting Israel, and I'm going to go and risk my life with David. Now, I don't know, how did that go down with his mum and his dad and his grandpa? These conflicts of loyalty are a thing today. Some of you who are younger, I don't know, maybe your parents have plans for you to get a nice qualification, a nice job, maybe get married to a doctor, to settle down. What's it going to be like if you go to them and say, yep, I'm going to become a doctor, and then what I really want to do is set up a medical clinic among an unreached tribe in Somalia? You may find that there's some pressure to rethink that decision. So we have mighty men who dedicated themselves to God's kingdom working under David. Unfortunately, at the end of this chapter, we have a sad reminder that David didn't fully repay their loyalty. Because at the end of the list, did you notice that name? If you've been with us as we've gone through this story of 2 Samuel, you'll know that the last name on this list is a familiar name. Uriah the Hittite. Who was he? He's the guy that David had an affair with his wife. David had Uriah put to death as part of the cover-up. And so we just got this little reminder in here that what happened here? Yeah, God was at work, but this is not the full picture of God's kingdom. If we want to see the full picture of God's kingdom, we've got to look forward to the perfect king, King Jesus. And let me assure you that perfect King Jesus does promise to honour anyone who risks their neck for him. Look what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." And that's, you know, Jesus, I mean, Jesus always told the truth, but sometimes he just wanted to remind us, say, I'm really telling you the truth here. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. God does look after his people who serve him. I look back and I'm so thankful for the ways that God has constantly provided for us. And so we have this list of David's mighty men. Not everyone in Israel was a mighty man. But the names of these 37 were written down so that all the people could learn from their courage. Just like not everyone here is expected to go and do famous things which are going to reshape the world. But you are all called to act with courage in whatever place in life God has put you. And that courage includes the courage to speak at the right time, to speak the good news of Jesus. And some of you may be called to do mighty things in Jesus' name. You may have heard of these two women, Maryam Rostampour and Marzia Amirizadeh. They might not look like mighty men, but let me tell you a little bit of their story. Both of these women grew up in Muslim families in Iran, and both of them converted to Christianity around the end of high school. Iran is one of those countries where it's illegal to spread the good news about Jesus. But over the 3 years after their conversion, as they were involved in house churches, they decided that everyone needed to know this good news. They distributed about 20,000 Bibles to different letterboxes all around Tehran. They started two new house churches, including one church that was made up of prostitutes who had come and found new life in Jesus. And one day, March 2009, they were arrested. They were sent to prison. They went through several court hearings where they were threatened with death by hanging. And of course, you know what they did in prison. They just kept on sharing the message about Jesus. And remarkably, they still can't fully figure out how it happened, but remarkably, after some time, they were released. And today, they're living outside Iran, and they're actively encouraging us Christians in the West to be bold in our faith and not fear. Now, sorry for any of you if that story is a bit too close to home for you. For others, this may seem far from your life experience. But let me just reflect on where we're at in Australia. 50 years ago, just about everyone in Australia had heard basic Christian teaching. Not everyone agreed with it, not everyone practiced it, not everyone was keen to talk about it, but at least people generally understood what it was about. Today, things are changing rapidly, and there are more and more people in our society who actually just don't know what Christianity is about. I read about one girl who was asked by someone, "Why are you wearing a plus sign around your neck?" There are people who haven't heard the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think that this actually brings two results for us today. First of all, this brings amazing opportunity. Several months ago, I had someone asking me questions for about an hour and a half, question after question. So why do people go to church? So what do you believe happens after you die? What do you think the meaning of life is? Question after question. And he said, "Oh, sorry, I hope you don't mind me asking you these questions. I just haven't ever chatted with a Christian about this kind of stuff before. I'm just curious. I just want to know." The fact that he hadn't heard actually made him curious and open-minded. However, not everyone responds in this way. And for some, maybe who are more closed-minded, Christianity comes as something which is strange and different, maybe makes them feel uncomfortable, maybe sounds like too much of a threat. And so, as we see increasing ignorance about Christianity, not only are there new opportunities, new openness, but there's also new suspicion and new prejudice against followers of Jesus. I mean, it's hard to see it changing in the short term. I mean, especially since, you know, now they've stopped teaching kids in public schools to understand Christianity. They prefer to keep people ignorant. And I'm not saying this to scare anybody. I'm just reminding you that today is a day to take courage, to be bold, to not be surprised if people react against you, to not be intimidated, to not be silenced. More than ever, we need to speak. Speak in the context of a life of prayer. Speaking with gentleness and respect, speaking out of love for the people that we disagree with. Taking courage, fearing God and not man. Friends, God will give you strength. You act in undivided loyalty to Him, and He will never fail you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your strength. We ask that you will give us courage when we need it. We ask that you'll give us wisdom. We ask that you'll give us grace and love and gentleness. We ask that you'll give us opportunity. We ask that you'll save people. We ask that you will save people, even those who are closed-minded, that you will open their minds to know the wonderful truth of Jesus, to know his love, to experience that peace in their lives. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.